Now would you open your Bible to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We concluded the 15th chapter with the first recorded personal conflict, disagreement, how it was resolved. Resolved in the splitting up and the multiplying of God's missionaries. He has two parties going out now. One is Barnabas, who is taking John Mark, and they are heading out toward Cyprus. And Paul, who has chosen Silas, who has just recently come down from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. And they depart, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Verse 41 of the 15th chapter says concerning Paul, and it is Paul's party that the book of Acts follows, not necessarily Barnabas's. And he's the one we were going to follow now. He went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now Paul and Barnabas had determined to go back to these places where they had already preached the gospel. They'd been, of course, to Derbe and Lystra before. And to Iconium in those areas. And so he goes back and he finds, of course, the believers that he knew when he left there, and probably, in all likelihood, he did not know all the converts in the region at the time that he was there. But for some reason or another, he discovers Timothy. He may have been converted when he was there before, but probably he'd been converted since he was there. He first comes to his attention. The occasion of his conversion apparently has been the fact that his grandmother was converted. Probably Lois was converted when Paul's first visit there to that area. And when Lois became a Christian, either at that same time or sometime a little later, her daughter named Eunice also believed and became a Christian. These were Jewish ladies. And after Eunice became a Christian, her son, Timothy. Now these probably were ladies, at least Lois was up in the middle age, probably, Eunice was in the middle age, and Lois was probably up an older woman at that particular time. But the point to observe, and I think is worthy of notice to us, that concerning this young man called Timothy, growing up with a Greek father who apparently was not a Christian, not a believer. He'd had a Greek name, but his mother and grandmother were Christians. His conversion, therefore, was on, and his faith was on the distaff side. That is, from his mother and his grandmother. And I think it is appropriate to remark at this time, and you may have heard me say it before, and remark upon the enormous power of maternal influence over children, which is ordained of God, which I think its consideration is of no small import and weight today when there is such a tremendous assault on the home, and especially the mother in the home and her time with the children, and the irrational, egalitarian thing that says that women ought to do everything that men's supposed to do, and men ought to do everything that women's supposed to do. But God has ordained that this should be that way. He puts the child in the woman's body 9 months before he ever sees the light of day. And that child is born intimately, if no longer organically attached to his mother. And she necessarily spends almost continuous time with him in the first 2 years. She makes bonds and a fellowship and a communion and a trust there. It's not possible with the father. He learns his daddy. He'll say daddy after a while. Most of the time he says it first because it's easier to say. But an enormous power that the mother has, and she's with him as he grows up, many times more than his daddy is. His daddy necessarily has things to do in order that his mother can be with him. And if he doesn't do that, his mother can't be with him. She's got to go out and do something else. And that robs him of having one person to have some faith and confidence and comfort in. Men may be and should be the principals and overseers of the affairs of this life and in the church. But it is women who shape men. And no question or no doubt about it, the mother has the most powerful and effective and influential pulpit in the world, in the country. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the nation. That's just the way the facts are. These boys all gone up to Washington now telling the men how to be men, and I haven't seen anything in that matter of promise keepers that I don't rejoice in it. I realize they have many failings and many probably wrong ideas. And the one thing that makes me a little pleased with it is the fact that it scares the women's rights people to death. They are scared to death that men are going to start acting like men, and it will obligate women to be women. The greatest contribution that a man can make toward the spiritual enrichment and instruction of his children is to give his mama time to be with the children. That doesn't mean that it absolves the husband of the responsibility of teaching also, but he just isn't with them that much. And to give that leadership and that guidance and that security and that provision, that women can do that. I don't think that's just incidental that God gives us that matter of how Timothy came to this faith. God-fearing, well-behaved, responsible children are more the testimony of godly mothers than that of the rule and manliness of godly fathers. Although they could not be godly mothers and have that liberty and that privilege of shaping those children's life, it wasn't for a good and godly father who makes that provision for them. Timothy was one of Paul's most beloved and highly esteemed companions. And evidently he was a very capable and effective in the ministry. Paul comes back here. Here is Timothy. He's a Christian. In that short time, he's already made for himself quite a reputation in the whole region thereabout. And it's amazing that we don't have a thing in the world in the Bible about Timothy's words or preaching in the ministry. We don't have a sermon about Timothy. He didn't write anything. And it's true, I think, probably more of a rule than it is an exception, that great preachers are seldom great writers. And great writers are seldom great preachers. Those are two mutually exclusive gifts. Now, there are some exceptions to it, but generally that's the rule. And also, it ought to tell us that this, that many of the greatest ministries, most effective and godliest people who've lived on this earth are not recorded for men to glory in. Don't know a thing in the world about them. And I understand Alton preached last week about that great multitude. And there are people there that you and I will meet throughout eternity and get to know that we never heard of before. I mean, that are great in the kingdom of God. And been marvelous. Nothing ever been written about them. Nothing ever recorded. They're never made a mark. They've never been recognized in this world. Nevertheless, they are God's ministries. Now we come to the main body of what I want to talk to you about today, and that is the circumcision of Timothy. Why did he do that? Here they are passing around a decision and a decree from that conference at Jerusalem where they have decided that circumcision is unnecessary. That's what the big fuss about it. That they should not impose circumcision upon Gentiles, people who are not necessarily the direct descendants from Abraham. And this is a decree they're passing out, and then he goes and circumcises Timothy. Is he not being inconsistent with that Jerusalem decision and the very decrees which he and Silas are now distributing? And now Timothy? And is he not being inconsistent with his adamant stand about Titus at Jerusalem? When they come up to Jerusalem, there were those people who insisted that Titus ought to be circumcised. And he said he didn't give an inch to them. He said, no, sir. No way would he permit them to circumcise Titus. And so it looks as if Paul is being a little inconsistent here. What's the answer to it? Well, he's not at all being inconsistent with the principles involved here. The Jerusalem decision was a release from ceremonial law. That is, those things of the Old Testament that just simply involved ceremony had nothing to do with explicit righteousness. It was also a decision which released new Christians in the New Covenant from all of the rigorous demands of all the law as a means of acceptance before God. In the Old Covenant, acceptance before God was predicated upon a person's perfect obedience to every command that God has given. And of course, they didn't realize it immediately. Some folks still don't realize it. No man is capable of living a sinlessly perfect life, of meeting that high and holy standard that God's law has put there for us. He can't do it. Even if he could do it externally, he couldn't do it in his heart. So it was released from that. But it did not make the law obedience unlawful. Although I may not perfectly be able to keep those 10 commandments we have posted out there, I do not have to keep those commandments in order to be saved. Perfectly, I cannot, do not have to keep those, but it doesn't make it unlawful for me to keep them. That I ought to keep them. That they should be done. But in the matter of Titus at Jerusalem, the basic gospel of grace was at stake. False or ill-informed brethren were nullifying the grace of God by inserting a qualification, demanding a qualification for a person to be qualified to receive that grace. And this qualification that they were setting forth was circumcision. Yeah, you're saved by grace, but in order for you to qualify to be saved by grace, you have to be circumcised. And this is what they were saying concerning Titus. And that's therefore, Paul wouldn't give an inch on that. And he says, if that's the issue, that's the reason we're going to circumcise him, no way are we going to circumcise him. But in the matter of Timothy, in Timothy's case, it was a matter of removing what might be offensive to ignorant and unconverted Jews in that area. It was to remove a stumbling block to the ministry of Timothy among them. Timothy is about to become a companion with the Apostle Paul. Later on, he's called an apostle himself. A preacher with Paul concerning and evangelizing among the Jews in that area. Now, Jews in that area all knew that his daddy was a Greek. And when they saw him coming, they're going to stick their ears in their fingers in their ears. They're not going to hear him because he's a Greek and he's uncircumcised, therefore he's unclean. And in order to remove that stumbling block, that offense to unconverted and ignorant people, took him, and apparently Paul circumcised him himself, so that when Timothy came in their midst, they did not have that excuse for their failure to hear him. It was a matter of evangelization among the unconverted. Now, at this point, it would be good for us to take note of some of the various categories of laws and principles which God has given to man in order to bind his conscience and order his behavior. When you get up in the morning, you do certain things. When you go to church, you do certain things. There are certain things you don't do. When you go about your life and your work and whatever you're doing in your ministry or your employment, whether you realize it or not, within your mind and in your conscience, a certain order of behavior has been fixed there. There are certain things that you will not do at all. There are certain things that you wouldn't think of abstaining from. You do it. You feel compelled and bound to do those things. There are other things that you're not real sure about. There are some things that other people do that you wouldn't do. And you may or may not condemn them for doing those things which you would not do. There are some things which you feel constrained to do that other people do not. And they might look at you like you're crazy for doing those, or you know, there's something wrong with you because you won't do what I do. Where did all this come from? Where's it come from? Well, nearly all of these things come from some at least real or imagined authoritative force or power. God is the only true source of saying or imposing upon us anything that ought to bind our conscience and order our behavior. In the Bible, we have temporary laws which are given to man in his temporary state of existence. That is, they are laws that are imposed because of a person's necessary circumstances in which he is now living. And the main ones of those that we're concerned with are those that were given in the Old Covenant, given to the Jews, given to the Hebrews, which were relevant only to their existence under the Old Covenant and in the Hebrew theocracy, when God was shaping a people for himself in the Jews. And he gave the commandments, and everyone who was in the community, who was in the Hebrew community, was subject not only to the laws of God, we might say the church, concerning their religion, but they were also subject to civil laws, ceremonious laws concerning what we'd call the state. The church and the state were one. That was a theocracy. And so we have several laws that were related only so long as that theocracy existed. It's been abolished now. The old covenant is gone. And therefore, all those laws that related only to that Old Covenant and our theocracy, those are no longer relevant to us. Circumcision is one of them. When a child was born, came into the world, he joined the church. How did he join the church? They circumcised him. That made him a Jew. That's the way he got to be a member of the Jewish church, or the Jewish society. He was born into it. Covenant theology today adopts that thing, that same thing, erroneously. And instead of circumcising, they say, well, you have to be baptized. Of course, they don't want to put little infants underwater, so they sprinkle water on them. So when you're born, you bring them to the priest, and the priest sprinkles water on them, and they're baptized, and they're a member of the church. And they're part of the covenant already. And that's a grievous, terrible, erroneous thinking. It goes back and draws on that old covenant. But that idea of a person becoming a member of the church as soon as he's born is not true. The new covenant says you got to be born again. And people are baptized only after they're born again, after they believe. But that's been abolished. Some of those laws were given simply to distinguish them from their pagan neighbors. That's what the dietary laws were given for. They weren't health laws. You can eat all the beef you want, but you can't eat any rabbit. Now that they tell us rabbit's healthier than beef, I don't know. But they're not diet laws. They were laws given to distinguish them and mark them out to be different from the pagans around them. Even the law concerning the way they cut the hair. They weren't supposed to cut the hair like pagans. They weren't supposed to look like them. All of those, of course, were abolished. They don't mean anything. They were related only to that time. Others were given as ceremonial laws, which prophesied the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The laws of the priesthood, the sacrificial laws, the laws of the feasts and so forth, all of those served in some way to prophesy the new covenant, and they were types and symbols of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, after he has come, they're all abolished. We don't need those anymore. That priesthood's been abolished. Those sacrifices have been abolished. They never took away sin at all. And others had to do with their sacral society in the Old Covenant theocracy. That is, the submission to the priest. And of course, the priest, he had charge of everything. If anybody got sick, you know, he'd determine whether you were to be isolated. And if you had some particular contagious disease, well, he'd come out there and sometimes the place, the habitation would be scrubbed. Sometimes he would pronounce someone whole or clean or otherwise. And we don't have all of that anymore. And so those were temporary laws. Then we have in the Bible given those permanent laws and principles which are given to order men's behavior and their life in their permanent state of existence. That is, we have needed them ever since the first man came on this earth, and we will need them until we put off this mortal body and go to be with the Lord. They cannot be changed, must not be changed and altered, because they are based upon the character of God. And of all of these, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, is the principal instrument of revelation. It is universal. There are people today, Baptist people today, who say that the Ten Commandments have been abolished because the Old Covenant has been abolished. But the Ten Commandments were not unique to the Hebrew nation. They were given to the Hebrew nation because they were men and they needed them like all men need them. But before they were given to the Hebrew nation, they were given to all men, irrespectively of what tongue or nation they came from, everywhere. The Bible tells us that people all over the earth who do not have the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have a Bible, they've never met a Christian, never met a Jew, never read anyone, yet God has worked the truth of His law in their hearts and in their consciences, where they know those things. And they're all conform marvelously and wondrously to those who are in the Decalogue. They know. Now, they may think that it's, you know, it's all right to kill your enemies. But they know that there's something bad wrong with murder. And they shouldn't just kill anybody. They may have more than one wife, but they know that it's not right for us to have any woman. They may think it is all right to lie to your enemies, but they know there's something wrong with lying. And so those basic principles are God's given means of ordering our behavior. And they never change. It's always the same. But even the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, when we come into the New Covenant, we find it to be modified, and its modification does not diminish its demands or take away from its righteousness, but rather enhance it. It's more fully revealed in the kingdom of God's grace. And I'd like to spend just a little time with you illustrating that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Well, now to the old covenant Jew, that just simply meant this. And I'm not supposed to worship Zeus or Venus or Apollo or any of those pagan gods that are named. It also means that I shouldn't make any wooden or stone or silver image of a man or a beast or something and bow down to it. That's all it meant to them. Well, that means a whole lot more to us now than that. Because I don't know anybody worshiping Zeus today, do you? Venus? Well, there may be some folks doing that, but not around here. And you don't find too many houses with idols in them, little statues. And when you do, folks not bowing down to them. Well, does that mean that folks don't have no gods at all today other than the true and living God? That there's no idolatry today because, you know, the idol business done went out of business a long time ago? No. We have got lots of gods, don't we? Yes. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself to obey, him whose servant you are? Anything that we find ourselves addicted and enslaved to, that's our God. Anything that we trust and we depend upon and lean upon and believe in other than the true and living God, that is idolatry? That idols abound in our hearts and our lives and our minds everywhere we turn? That people all believe and have confidence in something, but very few people believe and have any confidence in the true and living God? Idols are plenty. Gods are plenty. And so we see that those first two commandments have gotten bigger. They're not the same as they were. They've gotten bigger. They've been changed because we have a better understanding of them. Like the matter of taking God's name in vain. Well, of course, that meant using those words Yahweh or Adonai. Are those particular names by which the Hebrews knew their God. And many times, people were so superstitious about that, they wouldn't even use that name. People have got lots of ways they take God's name in vain today. Not just cussing and swearing either. But people who call themselves by the name of God, who call themselves Christians and are no Christians, they take His name emptily. And so it's bigger and more fuller. But then there is and people generally take the fourth commandment and make the big issue out of it and say, that's ceremonial commandment. And ceremony, that's all been abolished. But the fourth commandment is not ceremony. It's just like the other three. It is devotional. And a far and better understanding, a more complete application of the seventh day rest in both its spiritual and its practical benefits. To them, it was just a a mechanical thing. You didn't employ anybody. Everything stopped. You could only make a certain distance for traveling. You couldn't cook anything. And it's just a sterile and a hollow and a meaningless and a helpless thing. But when we enter into the rest of which our Lord Jesus Christ is in Christianity, not only we are in a rest so far as our spiritual state is concerned, and we're no longer struggling to make God accept us. We have continual acceptance through our Lord Jesus Christ continually. But we have this day given to us whereby we may employ it to do good and to worship God and to come together and to encourage ourselves and to spread the gospel and to rest, yes, rest from our physical labors. Physically, we enter into the joys and the realities of what God gave that commandment for under the new covenant. Then when we get into those other six, there are great enlargements. The matter of honoring parents. It's not just saying mama and daddy and yes ma'am and no ma'am and yes sir and no sir and doing what we're told, although it certainly means that. And it's not just putting up and taking care of them when they get old. But it means much, much more to us than that, than just a mechanical outward thing. It's a matter of giving them the honor that God has accorded that we should give them in all things, at all times. And then here's the matter of murder. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus said to be angry with someone, to hate someone, to have a grudge, to have continual malignant, hostile feelings towards someone is murder already. He's going to erase hate from our heart. Yes, God is love. And God erases and wipes out all malignity and hate and resentment and bitterness from our hearts. That's involved in that. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not kill. Our Lord himself told us that. And here's one, this matter of adultery. And I don't think we think much about this. But all that the Decalogue commands is thou shalt not commit adultery. Doesn't say anything about fornication. Doesn't say anything about having half a dozen wives. Doesn't say anything about polygamy. Folks have said, all right, for a fellow to have 2 or 3 wives. Nothing in the law says he doesn't have to have but one. And there was, in that case, of course, polygamy was practiced at the time. And do you know that there are places on this earth where women have more than one husband? Yes, they still practice that. But that's not in there. But it is implied in it. When we get into the new covenant, we're told that fornication is included in that, and all manner of uncleanness. We're also told that deacons and elders should be the husbands of only one wife. Well, does that mean it's all right for everybody else to have more than one wife? Sure, if it's all right for everyone else to be brawlers and covetous and envious and troublemakers and all that too. These things are something that is held out as a Christian standard is right for God. And so all of this, you see, is enlarged and made greater and more fully when the spiritual application is given to the matter of theft and dishonesty and covetousness. We could say the same things. But then here is this matter of what we call indifferent things. Indifferent things. Things that we may do or not do that in themselves are neither forbidden nor commanded. It just doesn't make any difference at all, whether you do it or whether you don't. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as many as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we are for him. one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Therefore, however, there is not everyone that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. We do, but not everybody does. For some with the conscience of an idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. For food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Don't make any difference. Now, he's not talking about health here. Actually, you're a little better off if you eat than you do without, unless you eat too much. But has nothing to do so far as your spirituality or your righteousness. Same thing he said about circumcision. Circumcision is nothing. Whether you be uncircumcised or circumcised, indifferent. It just doesn't make any difference. Now, we could give many examples of those. Certain foods that you eat. Are you a kosher sort of fellow? Do you eat hogs? Wild hogs? Whether pork or not? You eat coons, snails, raw fish. Food, making a difference. Drink, alcohol, caffeine, tobacco, and other drug stimulants and depressants. And that's what coffee is, and Dr. Pepper, and Coca-Cola, and Pepsi-Cola, and all of those. They're drug stimulants. Sometimes they're depressants. Dress. Modest. Immodest. Discretion in adornment. Hairstyles. Head coverings. Lifestyle and culture. Images. How about those statues? You got a Buddha in your house? You got one of those things in the yard? Statues. Art, pictures, holidays, names and words, and architecture with religious significance. You can't hardly think of one that does not have religious significance. Every holiday we have in this country that folks go wild about has a religious significance. Easter, Christmas, Halloween, Mardi Gras, all of them got religious significance. Steeples on buildings, what is that? Well, wouldn't be nice to talk about it. The significance, it has a religious significance, all right. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, where did all those names come from? Well, they're names of pagan gods. I get a paper from a fellow I didn't solicit, but he believes that you shouldn't use those names. In fact, you shouldn't even look at a calendar. It's got those things on it. They're all pagan in origin. You don't speak those words. You say the first day, second day. I'll say Monday, Tuesday. I'll say Sunday. That's evil. He also says that you shouldn't use banks. If you put your money in a bank, they'll set it out to usury, and folks might do something bad with it, and then it makes you a companion with them that are doing bad. You know, pay all your money, you go old folks around, and you've got to get cash with you. Of course, you know that cash is printed by the government printing presses. I just came from northeastern Pennsylvania, and a lot of Amish and Mennonite folks up there, they've got varying standards. Some of them won't use a tractor at all, just use mules and horses to plow their fields. Other folks use tractors if they got iron wheels. Some folks won't use a tractor to plow the fields. They use one stationary, take the wheels off of it, and they use it to grind the corn, cut the wood with. They don't run any wires into their house because those wires come out of the world, and it would bring the world into their house, but they will go out on, got a telephone on the phone outside their house. They'll go out there and use that phone. Well, you have this sort of thing. All of these things which are indifferent things that people try to make a matter of law and righteousness. What do you do with those things? Well, it comes back to this same thing here that we're dealing with. That you think that you've always got to be consistent in this matter. And there is a consistency there, but it is not themselves. Now, although these things are indifferent, so far as the letter of God's law is concerned, it does make a difference as to why people do them or do not do them. Therefore, the indifferent things sometimes really do make a difference. And if I get on your toes this morning, I want you to know it's deliberate. I hadn't done it accidentally. If you have simply, you find that your body is addicted to a particular stimulant or depression, you are a depressant, you have just got to have it, then you are not free. You've been enslaved by a drink, whether it is alcohol or Pepsi-Cola. Or in between roast community house. You gotta have it. You've made yourself an idol. You've enslaved yourself there. And people are not gonna miss that. In themselves, nothing but what you have made them to be. The way you dress, if you dress to deliberately be noticed, conspicuous, are provocative, revealing something that the clothes are supposed to cover up, or just the absence of any clothes there at all just to reveal what ought to be covered up. And that's the reason you dress that way. That's evil. You are not being Christian in your behaviors. Why you do these things? Same thing with all sorts of adornments and hairstyles and things like that. If you wear the little head covering, it's all right. You want to wear a hat and you come to church, put a little doily on your head. Hats is all right. Nice. I wear one outside all the time. If you wear that simply because you think that it's what a woman ought to do to appear subjective and meek, all right. But if you wear it because you're afraid the demon's going to get you if you don't, then you have an idol and you've got there a fetish. And you're not trusting in the Lord. It's not a faith that's pure. And so there's a difference in why you do these things, lifestyle and culture. If you observe a holiday with respect to the holiday, you know, this is All Saints Day coming up. That's when, you know, you got to watch out for black cats. And, you know, the demon's running wild tonight. Then you have engaged in idolatry and your conscience has been defiled. The same thing with Christmas and Easter and all of those things. If you do it because you think it's Christian to do so and religious to do so, you're in error. Completely in error. But it's nothing within itself. The same thing with using the names that have given to the days of the week and everything else. What is Monday? Well, it's just Monday comes around once a week. Saturday, Sunday is a way of saying it, identifying that particular day of the week. We have no idea of the deity behind of that. It also makes a difference when our doing or not doing these indifferent things affect others, even though we may do it innocently ourselves. If I am in and among people to whom the least bit of immodest dress is perceived as worldliness and ungodliness, or if a particular lack of covering of my body causes other people to stumble and sullifies and contaminates and weakens my witness in Jesus Christ, I'm not being the right kind of servant to Christ. If I ignore that and go ahead and say, well, it's my body, it's my clothes, it's my life, I'll dress what I please. No, dear friends, we are obliged, yea, I might say privileged, to consider our status as Christians, and we ought to be careful to not give the least excuse for someone to hold in contempt anyone who names the name of Christ. So it makes a difference when in the sinner's eyes, or weak brethren's eyes, or sister's eyes, our liberty is perceived as sin and immoral and ungodly, or as idolater, and the faith and the gospel is slandered. Now read from Romans chapter 14 in this respect here. Romans 14 and 14 through 15, from which we read our responsive reading a little while ago. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine or to do anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. When by our liberty we provoke a weak brother or sister to do the same thing, and his conscience is defiled because he's doing something that he feels and thinks is wrong. I know of some people who have gone overboard on this liberty sort of thing and go out of their way, try to make people do something that's and practice a lifestyle that's against their conscience. And they go ahead and do it and feel guilty and condemned about it. And it's wrong. And when the basic truth of the gospel is at stake, when false brethren or other unbelievers who know nothing of the grace of God demand that we compromise our liberty and thereby destroy the gospel of grace, we should yield nothing. I wear a tie. I went to a meeting a couple of years ago and forgot my ties. I've done that lots of times, forget something, sometimes I forget my belt. And one time I forgot my pants. I had on a pair, but I didn't have any more. Brother Moore was here one time and he forgot his ties. He borrowed some from me. And I said, what am I going to do, borrow some ties? And I said, no, I'm going to just preach tieless. I buttoned my shirt, put on my coat, and preached. After about 3 days, a song leader come around and he says, "Say, I hope you don't misunderstand this." He said, "I've been wondering, been wanting to ask you this. You have something against ties?" I said, "No, I just forgot mine." He thought I had conviction against wearing a tie. Well, I know, like it's pretty, don't help much, but we do it. Look strange without it. To some of us, it is a matter of honor to God. When I come to church, I put on the best that I got. Not try to impress somebody, but I got nice clothes. What do I wear them for? I wear them for special occasions. What's more special about than gathering with the saints? Anything more special than that? I mean, a funeral or inauguration or graduation or something? Anything more special than gathering together with the saints? So we do that. So when we are compelled toward these things and the matter of the gospel is sake, you got to be saved to do this. You got to be accepted before God to do that. When ignorant and unlearned and false teachers are demanding that we behave in a certain way in order to be just before God, we don't need to give an inch. So here are some overriding, guiding principles, and I'm almost through for this morning, for the gospel's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I believe that's where I want to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. And the apostle says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself slave, servant to all. that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake. Our personal work and ministry, we ought to be willing to be and to do whatever is necessary for the gospel's sake. Then in our personal life and lifestyle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the next chapter there, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that a marvelous, comprehensive passage? If I cannot do this to the glory of God, giving no offense, neither to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, but thanking God for it, doing it for Him. That ought to be, in any matter of doubt, can I do this for the glory of God and thank Him for it? Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Father in heaven,